morning on the problem of evil and suffering. And last week, we began by looking at an introduction to this whole process. What is it about? And exploring some of the big questions that we're going to wrestle with in this series. And today, we want to look at one of the texts in the Bible that a lot of people point to when they talk about the problem of evil. And that, of course, is the story of Job. And this is a powerful story. And many people have read this, particularly in times when they've been suffering themselves or undergoing great distress. But one of the difficulties with Job is that it doesn't give us a five-point bullet about how all this works. We have to live into the story. And so what I want to do this morning is to take us through the story and imagining it as I think the text imagines it, kind of like a play where the audience reacts to what's going on the stage. So let's share this morning the story of Job. And before we begin, let's pray. God, thank you that you have brought us to this place, out of the cold and into the warmth of your sanctuary. May your spirit be upon us as we study, as we hear, as we learn. May your word speak to us in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the stage lines at the box office stretch all the way around the block. It's opening night at a play that has left all the critics buzzing. The audience is curious as they begin to settle in their seats, mostly because friends who have gone to see the play first can't quite describe what it's really about, and no reviewer has been able to capture it either. The lights dim and the curtain opens, revealing a man immaculately dressed in a top hat and tuxedo. He's obviously wealthy, but he doesn't carry with him that same air of wealth that one might expect of the rich. He's standing in the midst of a lavish dinner party, surrounded by what appear to be his many children and grandchildren. He smiles as he watches what's going on around him. Even though the next scene shows him going to church to pray for his family, just in case they had overindulged at this party and violated their religious obligations. You can never be too careful, after all. See, the man's name is Job, and we are left with the impression that he is as good a man as any of us are ever going to meet, perhaps even the best person we could meet. His life is perfect, seemingly because he's been so good. He was always doing the right thing, and as conventional wisdom dictates, he was living the life that he so richly deserved as a result, a life that reflects one who has been completely faithful to God. Meanwhile, the curtain closes, the scene changes, and when it opens, we're in the midst of a royal throne room. The king sits on his throne while the members of the court vie for his attention. The king, of course, we learn, is God. And one of the members of the court approaches the throne. He is dressed like a lawyer, a prosecuting attorney. Indeed, that's what his name means, the Satan. He is the accuser, the one who seeks out people who might be disloyal to the king. Now, he's not red and carrying a pitchfork like other plays will later describe him. Here, he is simply a pragmatic figure who attempts to remind the king that people aren't as loyal to him as he might believe. But this time, as the king and the lawyer begin to have this conversation, it seems that God, the king, has set up the lawyer. They're having an argument. And God says to the lawyer, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? I know you're out there accusing everybody of all kinds of stuff, but have you considered Job? There is no one like him on the earth. He does everything right. He's loyal to me. And he turns away from any wrong. This is my shining example." And the lawyer simply laughs. "Really? I'm thinking that Job is only like this because you've blessed him and made him so rich. I mean, who wouldn't be happy and righteous if they knew where their stuff was coming from? You are his sugar daddy, God." You know, I'll bet if you took everything from him, if you took it all back, I'll bet he would curse you to your face. And so the king looks at the lawyer and says, "You're on." Then there's another scene change, and we see Job in his study at home, reading his Bible, which he did often. Suddenly, his iPhone rings. It's one of his servants. "Sir, I have terrible news," says the servant with a quivering voice. "All your classic car collection has been carried off by burglars, and they kidnapped all the guys in the garage. I'm the only one left." Job clicks off the phone. He's stunned. But as he stares at the phone in disbelief, a text comes in. "This is Dale from the ranch," says the text. "We just had a major lightning strike here, and all your prized sheep and those attending them have been killed instantly. I'm sorry, I'm the only one who's left to tell you." And Job is now reeling from this news when, as he begins to click a reply, another text comes in. It's from his accountant. "Bad news. The stock market just tanked, and you're now completely bankrupt. I hate to be the one to tell you. Call me." Job is now reaching for the Advil when the phone rings. Actually, it's the doorbell. And he goes to the door, and there are two officers standing on the front porch. And one says, "Sir, I have terrible news. All 10 of your kids were having dinner together when a tornado came up suddenly and destroyed the house. There are no survivors. I'm sorry." Job collapses in grief. He tears at his expensive clothes and his coiffed hair becomes messed up. He cries. But even in the midst of all of his tears and shock, Job does not blame God, as the lawyer said he would. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The scene ends with the weeping Job returning to his study and getting on his knees in prayer. The next scene then puts us back in the throne room, where the lawyer again comes before God. "See, I told you," said God, "he is still a man of faith, even though you wanted me to destroy him for no reason." The Satan is nonplussed. "Well, sure," he says. "He's not tied to his stuff. But what if you took away his health? You give him pain, and then on top of everything else, he will curse you to your face." "All right," says God. "You're on." When the curtain opens again, Job is no longer dressed in a suit, but in a hospital gown. He sits on a bed covered in sores and hooked up to a bunch of wires and tubes. He has a now useless credit card that he has taken from his wallet, and he uses it to scrape and itch the sores on his arms and legs. His wife comes into the room, obviously angry at having lost everything. And she looks at him and says, "You are pathetic. You still persist in this whole faith thing? You know, you ought to curse God and die." Job wasn't looking for this from his wife. He says to her, "You foolish woman, shall we not receive good at the hands of God and not receive the bad?" Instead of cursing God, Job continues to have faith. Not even his desperate circumstances can make him believe otherwise. In one of the great lines of the play, Job cries out to no one in particular, "Though he slay me, yet shall I trust him." He's all in. The prosecutor has no more case. It seems as though God has won the bet. At this point, we expect a happy ending, right? That Job will suddenly get everything back, that the curtain will come down, there will be applause, and everything will be great. But when the audience looks down at its playbill, they see that it only says intermission. It's not the end. And they're left to ponder what the rest of the story might be. In the lobby during intermission, the audience members discuss what they've seen so far. Why does this perfectly wonderful man suffer so much? Nothing in this play seems fair. Why did this God and his lawyer seem to play games with his life? Perhaps the rest of the play will reveal the answer. Well, the lights flicker and go dark, and the curtain opens, and we are back in Job's hospital room, except now he's surrounded by three friends. There's a long silence of perhaps 7 minutes or more, uncomfortable silence for the audience. But as the audience looks, they observe that these three visitors are dressed interestingly. One is in a cheap polyester suit and carries a thick Bible. The second is dressed in Armani and has the look of a TV preacher about him, complete with slick back hair and a smirking air of moral superiority. The third is dressed in a tweed jacket with arm patches and sucks on an unlit pipe, the epitome of intellectual sophistication. Suddenly, the first man shatters the silence. "Job, will it bother you if I speak?" he asks in a pious way. His name is Eliphaz, and we get the sense that he is one of those people who slithers up to someone in pain, whispers well-rehearsed and cliched prayers in a practiced voice, and then reaches into his massive Bible to produce a tract spelling out the reasons for Job's problem. See, Eliphaz believes that Job's problem is that he's a sinner and that he's deserved whatever's happened to him. There must be something wrong. You are hiding something, Job. Your life is too perfect. And yet, as Eliphaz says, you deserve what's coming to you. He also says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You just need to pray. You need to confess your sins. And then God will make everything better. It will all be great. As he says in the play, everything you do will succeed and light will shine on your path. God will make it all better. Eliphaz has the formula all figured out. But we know something that Eliphaz does not. Job is blameless before God. Job's situation isn't so easy to explain. It doesn't fit the formula. How many times have we heard pious people say that becoming a Christian will make your life better and that nothing bad will happen to you? And yet we know that's not really true, is it? We don't always get what we deserve. Life isn't fair. The wicked prosper and the good suffer. There's nothing in Eliphaz's tracts that can explain that reality. As Eliphaz quietly leaves another tract on Job's hospital tray, a man in an Armani suit pushes him out of the way. He knows what Job's problem is. It's human nature. And while he has never been there himself, this TV preacher named Bildad can confidently tell us what goes on in bedrooms and dorm rooms and anywhere else the cesspool of humanity engages in salacious sin. Bildad is thus convinced that every disaster, every earthquake, every disease are all well-deserved punishments from God. Punishments for human iniquity. Bildad goes on his daily religious TV show every time disaster happens and proclaims that the people who are suffering deserve it because they are sinners or their ancestors were. He often stands at soldiers' funerals with members of his church and holds signs saying that they deserve to die because of some sin. This is what happens to people in a godless culture. So Bildad has an answer for Job. Your kids must have been great sinners with all that partying they did. So God gave them what they deserved. Bildad stands there in his spit-shined shoes and coiffed hair, insisting that it never rains on the righteous, even while his neatly pressed suit is getting drenched by the downpour. in the corner, Zophar, then the professor, uncrosses his legs, carefully places his pipe in his tweed jacket pocket. Now, he agrees in some sense with Bildad, but he finds the TV preacher's way of putting the problem to be intellectually unsophisticated. Zophar places his hand under his chin and theorizes that this matter is very complex and that there are many sides to wisdom. The real problem here, however, is that Job doesn't understand the theological premise. He doesn't understand the fact that he is ontologically and theologically and hermeneutically and homiletically and 1,000 other words that no one else knows. He doesn't understand that he is a sinner. He lectures Job on the doctrine of evil, but he is pretty sure that Job isn't smart enough to get it. A stupid man will be wise, what he says, when a cow gives birth to a zebra. He quotes a lot of books to Job to prove that sin is an ontological problem, and even offers to allow Job to read his recent paper on the subject. But for all his degrees, Zophar still doesn't know what we know, that Job's situation isn't the result of sin. So after listening to all this, Job begins to argue with his friends, sometimes thundering at them, sometimes using sarcasm. "Yes, you are the voice of the people," he says to Zophar. "When you die, wisdom will die with you." Job admits that he often thought the same way as these three. He believed the same things, but now his belief system is broken, lying there on a hospital bed with nothing to his name and no one who really cares. He's reached the end of an explanation. The next scene is a long one, with Job alone in his room crying out to God, who stands off stage. Job is tired of listening to these guys, and so he presents his case directly to God. "I'm ready to risk my life," he howls. "So what if God kills me? I'm going to state my case to him. It may even be that my boldness saves me." As Job thunders away at God, a thought begins to dawn on the audience. What separates Job from his friends is this. Despite all that has happened, Job still loves God. Unlike his theologizing friends, Job is willing to give up his long-held theological assumptions, but he is not willing to give up his God. As Job goes on, everything fades into the background. His friends have departed. The prosecutor has gone on to other cases. A young hospital chaplain named Elihu steps briefly into the room, but his answers are no different from the others, and he is quickly dismissed. In the end, all we're left with is Job. And Job wants to hear from God. And then, almost as if on cue, God himself steps onto the stage as a voice speaking out of the whirlwind. God answers Job in a way that seems to be harsh to the audience, at least at first. God looks at Job and says, "Where were you when I created the earth? Were you around? Surely you weren't here. Surely you know everything I'm about." And page after page of the script is God railing at Job. Job listens, humbled. But as God continues to go at Job, we get the sense that God's speech is not to cow Job and make him feel small. See, if the audience is paying attention, they begin to realize that what God is doing is deconstructing what Job and indeed everyone in the audience believes about the world. Before his tragic story, Job believed, as his friends believe, that the world is essentially fair, that people really do get what they deserve, that righteousness is a panacea against evil, that categories of right and wrong are clear-cut, that human ideas of justice are always equal to God's. But God, in his speech, reveals another way to Job, the way the world really is. As if to illustrate this, two hideous creatures float across the stage, the behemoth and the leviathan, two fearsome creatures that in Job's world represent the sea monsters of chaos, the symbols of ultimate disorder in the ancient world. These were the monsters of evil that everyone feared and wanted destroyed. But God presents them to Job and says, "See, I created these, just like I created you. Evil exists, I know. But trust me. Trust me." This realization finally drives Job to his knees. With all the stock answers swept away in the whirlwind, Job begins to see things differently. He knows that his hope is not found in answers. His hope is found in God himself. And so Job utters the only response he can offer. "I have heard of you with my ears, but my eyes have now seen you. Therefore, I will be quiet, comforted that I am dust." And yet for Job, being dust doesn't mean he's reduced to nothing. He had instead become what he truly is, a human being, a creature made of dust, living before God in the real world, a world where evil and suffering exist and where life isn't always fair. And yet Job knows at the core of his being that God is with him. And that is enough. The last scene of the play shows Job in a very different place, almost a completely different world. Job's friends have been chastised by God for their bad theology, but they are forgiven because Job prays for them. Job's fortunes are restored, but things are different somehow. In the beginning of the story, it's Job's sons who host the feast and invite their sisters to come and join them. At the end, Job has another family, but it's the daughters who are the most prominent. "They're the most beautiful women in the world," says the narrator. And in Hebrew, their names are Dove, Cinnamon, and Eyeshadow. And these three beautiful girls, against convention, are the ones who receive the inheritance from their father. The audience whispers. The astute ones whisper approval. Could it be that the playwright is making a statement that Job has learned to surrender the male compulsion to control and has instead given himself over to searching for beauty rather than answers? Well, the curtain closes with Job showing a look of calm assurance on his face. Job has learned to trust the God he loves and love the God he trusts. He's learned to see who he is before God. And even though he never fully understands what happened to him, he is still and always a man of faith. And so we leave the theater. We're still not sure what to do with this. We're not fully satisfied with the ending. It doesn't wrap up by telling us everything in a great denouement in the last 10 minutes like every movie does, right? While Job may be the greatest theodicy text in the Bible, it's not really about that. Job doesn't explain the problem of why innocent people suffer. And we must not take the bet between God and Satan as a paradigm for why bad things happen to us. The rest of Scripture reveals that God really doesn't work this way, making bets with Satan over our lives. Indeed, I think Job is really a parody of that theological worldview. We also know that we aren't blameless like Job, but nor are we as godless as Job's friends would have us be. No, the point of the story is that we sometimes find ourselves in Job's place, in the midst of suffering, in the hospital room, the doorway of the house talking to a policeman, at the graveside of a loved one. We want to cry and call out for justice, our sense of justice. We want the world to work according to a sense of manageable rules. And when it doesn't, what are we to do? The answer for some is to abandon God. Or perhaps even worse, rationalize God. Job's friends had a God they could predict and control, a God who worked according to their rules, a God who was capricious, vindictive, and vengeful, a God who has no grace. Many people in Job's situation reject that God because they cannot believe in a God who acts like that. But the story tells us that Job doesn't believe in that God either. Job's answer is a faith, even in the midst of a realization that he doesn't get it. As Tom Long puts it, we do not get to draw a line in the sand and say, okay, God, when I get this problem of suffering worked out in my mind, I'll step over the line towards you. Or, okay, God, when you begin to honor my sense of justice, then I will trust you. No, we have to step over the line and fall on our knees in prayer and faith. Only in the light of our trust in God is there anything for us to see. The promise of the book of Job is that there is much indeed to see in that light, that all in the presence of God is indeed the beginning of wisdom. What do we learn from Job? That the only answer to suffering is faith, a steady trust in the midst of all the questions. The story invites us to find which character we might be. The ones who are always trying to explain. The ones who want to have it all figured out. Or the ones who simply keep walking and trusting. John Wesley's last words. He sat up in bed. And he said, the best of all is God is with us. The best of all is God is with us. Job doesn't give us all the answers, but only those words. God is with us. May we have faith in the midst of pain. God, this is a difficult story for us. It doesn't wrap up and find a place where we can say definitively that we now have it all figured out. And yet, God, you haven't called us to search for answers, but rather to come to you. Lord, we know that it's difficult for us. And there are times we want to cry out in pain. And we know that you're big enough to take that. We know that even in the midst of our questions, you care for us. Show us. Show us who you are. Hold us up. Place your arms around us. For others in this world, may we not be like Job's friends, always bringing a theological answer, but may we be people of silence who simply stand beside those who suffer with arms of comfort and help and hope. Teach us, God, to be more silent, to be in awe in front of the mystery. Lord, send us forth so that we might be people of grace. And then as your grace comes to us, we might pass it on to someone else. All this we ask in the name of Christ, the one who came and suffered on our behalf. Amen.